Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians 1 once again. Ephesians 1. We've been looking at Paul's prayer for the saints. We actually started, of course, with the first verses, most of you know. And we're down to looking at verse 18. The prayer that Paul has for the believer, that is for the believers, starts in verse 15. And so as to get the context, let's start reading from there. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then he goes on to say, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, and so forth. It's hard to know where to stop once you start. And of course, this is the second great section in Ephesians, the first being the work of the triune God in salvation. And this one here is Paul's prayer that the believers might know certain things. And as verse 17 says, his prayer was that the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in a precise or the precise knowledge of him. Now, verse 18, and there are several places in the passage from verses 18 to 23 where you're hit with certain problems. Some problems are not apparent to the English or in the English, but they're very apparent in the Greek. When you come down to verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and it's in an odd case in the Greek. Various people write on it, and they're not quite sure what it modifies or where it's supposed to go, because it just kind of hangs there in the accusative case, not seeming to be the object of anything. One explanation, though, that appeals to me is that it's a further elaboration on verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, and it's not the Spirit, as we pointed out when we were there. It's literally a spirit. It's a small s. There's no article in the Greek. And that is one place where there's an accusative legitimately in the context that could go with this. And I believe it does. I think the idea of spirit in verse 17 is that of an attitude or a certain feeling or understanding. And verse 18 starts off with an expansion of that thought. Certainly this doesn't contradict the way the English reads. It just may further elaborate on it. And that is, the eyes of your mind or your understanding being enlightened is a further description of this spirit that Paul prays that they might receive from the Father. Now, that having been said, we haven't really added to your understanding of what it all means, simply the fact that that does seem to fit in best there. The other explanations of where it might fit are much more technical, and I'm not sure that they add much to our understanding. Now, he wants them, in other words, to further understand certain things. He wants their mind, their understanding, to be enlightened. And then he wants them to know certain things. And literally, from verses 18 to 23, should be outlined around that notion. In verse 18, he's talking about them knowing their hope and their inheritance. And those are really the same thing. The word "and" should be ignored in verse 18 because it's not in the Greek. And that really has to do with our understanding of the word "rightly divided," that we might understand the hope and the inheritance that is ours. Verse 19 is talking about knowing something of the power that it took God to save the sinner. In other words, whether we like it or not, we're face to face frequently in Scripture with the fact that one must understand the Bible dispensationally and Calvinistically to make any sense out of it at all. And Paul is literally praying that they might understand these two great truths, as we've come to call them. Now, of course, Paul didn't call them Calvinism, obviously, and he didn't call it dispensationalism as such, but he did want the believer to know their hope and their inheritance and to know something of the greatness of his power toward those of us who are believing, which is literally how it ought to be translated. Now, he starts off with, what is the hope of his calling, the first great truth that's mentioned here. I think it's fair to say that a number of believers do not wish to know much about their hope. That is, they don't want to have a precise knowledge of it. Remember, the prayer here is that the believers might have a precise and exact knowledge of their hope. not just some sort of a thing, well, I'll be with the Lord someday, but something a little more accurate than that, something a little more precise than that. Everyone who claims to be a believer talks about being with the Lord someday. But there are very few that seem to have a careful knowledge and a careful understanding of just what all that means. Is there hope here on earth, or is there hope to be one in heaven? And of course, people have a lot of misunderstandings on that. Now, just in order to explain it, I want us to notice something else here. Read verse 18 without the "and," that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, that's a further elaboration of the same thing. The believer's hope and the believer's inheritance are really the same thing. They can be called both, and we find them linked constantly. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 4:4, where we find, of course, seven fundamental doctrines. Not the only fundamental doctrines. I think we're wrong if we put it that way. But seven fundamental doctrines. And, of course, among them are listed, of course, he mentions the one body and the one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. The believer's hope and calling are always linked in Scripture, and they must be. They ought to be. Our hope, as we all know here, is quite distinct from that of Israel's, and our hope is a very important one. And those who disagree on what the believer's hope is, or who fail to see its distinction from Israel's hope, find that they cannot agree with us much on Scripture at all. I find it rather intriguing that in an article against the dispensational approach in the latest Sword and Trowel, that the man says our goal is not an airtight system. Now, that's almost an admission that he cannot answer the questions that pervade throughout Scripture that cannot be answered unless you take a dispensational approach. Why would you start off an article against rightly dividing the word of truth by saying, well, now, we don't want an airtight system? Well, what kind of a system do you want? I wonder if the man even sat back and reflected on that statement. It's almost like saying, folks, I don't have very many answers, and I don't want them. Isn't that a strange way to start off an article? If you don't believe it, you can look at the article. And there are a number of people that feel that way. Actually, of course, taking the Word of God dispensationally is a natural consequence of taking the Bible literally, as even those who oppose dispensational understanding will admit. In the book The Millennium by four different authors, those who are not dispensationalists admit that their chief criticism of the dispensational approach is that it's literal, and they don't want to be literal. Isn't it intriguing? Even those fellows are very literal when they get to certain doctrines. If you read Lorraine Bottner, who's one of those men, if you read his book on the doctrine of predestination, the Reformed doctrine of predestination, he's very literal when it comes to election. The minute it comes over to the doctrine of the millennium, he says you can't be. Obviously, of course, the natural question then is, how do I know when to be literal or when not to be? Long-distance phone rates being the way they are, you can't always call him up and find out. And that is a problem. Those who do not want to take the Scripture literally simply have a problem there. They cannot give you a consistent way of studying the Scripture unless you want to run up your phone bill that allow you to arrive at the same truths to which they've arrived. Now let's notice some other things. Titus 2:13. Now, one thing that was very much emphasized in the church in which I was raised that I don't find emphasized enough among grace folks is the fact that we are to literally look for that time of our blessed hope. And, of course, the blessed hope is not just the rapture. The rapture is really the beginning of it. We would often speak of the beginning of an event as if it were the whole event, because that's when it starts. But the Greek here is literally looking for and awaiting. It's not the thought of, well, it'll come to pass someday and I'll acknowledge it when it happens, as was claimed in an article recently in a Grace publication. That's not the thought at all. The thought is, I think, that we are to look for and long for the time when the Lord takes us home to be with Him. I don't know about you, and I don't think this is escapism. I think we find it throughout Scripture. We find throughout Scripture a longing to be with the Lord and away from the things in this life that offend our spiritual sensibilities. Now, I'm not talking about the things that offend our economic sensibilities. We'll get away from those too, but primarily the things that offend our spiritual sensibilities. I get offended when I hear a man on the TV tell us that he had a vision of a 900-foot Jesus who picked up his medical center in his hands and then smiled on him. You don't believe that's true? I heard the man say it. That offends me. That is not the kind of thing I find in the Word of God. I get offended when I hear these guys get up and tell us that we're supposed to allow homosexuals and all that kind of stuff into our churches and into our pulpits. And I think it's quite appropriate to look for that time and to await it and to long for it. And I think that thought is throughout Scripture. It's interesting to go on here in Titus 2. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, or even is probably the more appropriate way to translate the end, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And of course, there's a passage. It talks about the fact that we're looking for the time when Christ comes and takes us to be with him, that we might be at that place that is our hope. And right in that context, it tells us that the whole goal of Christ on the cross was to redeem us. And once again, here are these doctrines again in juxtaposition, and we're told to speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then it says, let no man despise thee. Now, that doesn't mean that we can keep them from despising us. It just means ignore it when they do, because they will. The minute you stand up for the truths of God, you'll find people, of course, despising you. Now, let's turn back to Joel, because the Bible certainly teaches that Israel had a hope and calling. And there are a number of folk, as I mentioned, who will admit that large portions of the Scripture, taken literally, prove this very thing, even those who don't agree with it. Joel 3:16. Now, this is really Israel's hope, at least one facet of it. I think we should be careful there, but this is the first facet of it. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and shall utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, of course, we all admit that Christ is our hope in every which way, just as Christ is Israel's hope, but Christ in a different way. For it's Christ coming in the clouds for us, and Christ roaring out of Zion for Israel. And that's her hope, and that's what it says right there. Christ the hope in both cases, but in a different way. There are some who think that Christ will never roar out of Zion, but the Bible says he will. And they must explain to us how to take large portions of Scripture. We should maybe make a comment or two about that. It's certainly the case that one can take a phrase here and there and admit that it's a figure of speech. I think that's true, and I think everybody knows that. I don't think it's an accident that the major work on figures of speech in the English language, anywhere, not just figures of speech in the Bible, but figures of speech, period, is Bullinger's book on figures of speech in the Bible. I confirmed that with an English professor, by the way, over at the university. I asked him if he knew of any book-length feature on figures of speech in the English language. He said, no, it occupies maybe 50 or 60 pages in some book he found, but otherwise he couldn't find any book that had a portion on figures of speech. And then he had an extra copy of that book, and so now I have it also. But Ezekiel, for example, 38 through 48 is 11 chapters which those who do not want to take the Bible dispensationally have to relegate the entire section to being nothing but figure of speech. In other words, they have to take it as an allegory. They absolutely must. See, we all confess figures of speech here and there. You don't believe with your heart. Everybody knows that. Obviously, a person who's deaf and dumb cannot confess with their mouth. Those are figures of speech. I think everybody understands that. We have a lot of other scriptures like that. But imagine somebody claiming and stretching that notion to a whole series of passages. Look at Ezekiel 38 just for a moment. To a whole series of passages, there's not a single hint here that it should be taken figuratively. And writing some 50 or so pages in their commentary to tell us that this ought to be taken figuratively. And their only reasons are because they don't like what it says. They say these things just can't happen now that the church has been here. Well, who says they can't happen? Kylan Delitzsch says they can't happen. Well, why do they say it? because they say it, that's all. But you see Ezekiel 38, there's certainly nothing here that hints that it's to be figurative. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. Now maybe you want to take one or two of those figuratively. What do you do with all of them? You understand what I mean? You can say there are figures of speech in the Bible, but sooner or later you run up against a brick wall. And these 11 chapters, Ezekiel 38 to 48, are certainly strange passages if we're to take them all allegorically. If the only point here is that God will bring terror to the enemies of the church and will someday put the church in the heavenly sanctuary, if that's all there is, God could have said that in a few words and certainly confused us a lot less. Instead, he mentioned people that are mentioned other places in Scripture. You can confirm that with your concordance. We have Meshech and Tubal. We have Persia, or you can look up the Hebrew on that, and Ethiopia, Libya, all of these are mentioned in Scripture without so much as a hint that we should suddenly take them figuratively. We come over to Ezekiel 40 to 48, and we have a description of the temple. The temple that's going to be on the earth during the millennium. If the only point is that we'll someday be in some heavenly sanctuary, what's the point of giving us the kind of detail that we have, for example, in Ezekiel 40, verses 20 and 21? The gate of the outward court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof, and the little chambers thereof were three on this side and three on that side. And the posts thereof and the arches thereof were after the measure of the first gate. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth 5 and 20 cubits, and the windows and their arches. What's the point to all that if it isn't legitimate detail? You understand what I mean? The allegorist is in a problem. And the interesting thing is that when Kyle and Delitzsch tell us that we're to take all these passages figuratively, then when they try to give an exegesis of the passage itself, they can't tell us what the figures mean. They exegete it as if it were literal, even though their introduction to the whole passage is that it can't be literal. Whatever it is, it escapes me. And I have a feeling that it escapes them a bit too. No, the only way to take these things is that God meant what he said. But the thing that none of these fellows I've ever heard even admits to having an answer to is Romans 11. Because you see, the way they look at it is that all these promises made to Israel were thrown out, and the church was brought in. And then here we have a passage that clearly talks about Israel after the church had been brought in, after the body of Christ had been brought in. And they do not have an answer to it at all. They don't even think they have an answer to it. As one of them told me, they left out this chapter in their seminary when they were going through Romans. Romans 11:26. And so, what?
They left it out in mind, too.
There's no question about that. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Right there it's clear Israel and you aren't the same ones. Because they're enemies, they're accounted as enemies for your sakes, the very ones that will someday be regarded as saved. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that's one of the most important principles in all of Scripture. And that is that God is unchanging and unchangeable. He alone does not change. The universe decays. All sorts of other things change. We change from day to day. But God never changes. And God made promises to all of these people throughout the Word of God. And the Bible makes it clear he intends to keep them. Now, I know that those of us here do not need convincing that this is the case. But I do think we see some stepped up attacks on that. I think we need to be renewed again with some zeal on the subject. I think it's very easy not to have zeal on it when it seems everywhere you turn it's a losing battle. No one wants to hear about certain doctrines that are regarded as doctrines of controversy. But what a contrast we have with Israel's earthly hope, and we haven't looked at so many verses about it, just enough to establish the situation beyond doubt. But what a contrast there is there with our hope. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 and other places that we can notice. Because God is as unmistakable in his description of our hope as he is in his description of Israel's hope. We're told in Ephesians 1:3, for example, and we can look at other verses, but I think this is interesting because it's in the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And you look through Paul's epistles and you'll find that the believer's hope is in heaven, and we're viewed as having blessings that are there. Look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our commonwealth is perhaps the best way to translate it. Our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our position is. In fact, in Ephesians 1, it's really jumping ahead of the story. But if we look at the last part of this chapter, Ephesians 1, we're looking at verse 18. And if we look down toward the end of the chapter, he says something very unusual in connection with this. You see, in verse 20, we talk about Christ having been raised and set at his own right hand, that is, at the Father's own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, of course, the fact that he was raised and that it took certain power to raise him is connected with the truth of God's grace, God's sovereign grace. But the fact that he set him in the heavenlies is related to our hope and to our position. Now, it doesn't look like that way in verse 20, but let's just read on. So he put Christ at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above, and I want you to notice these words. We'll say more about them when we get down to verse 27. Principality and power and might and dominion. I am prepared to prove to you that those words take into account every authority ever granted to a created being, be him angelic or human. Now, we don't have it proved that yet, but we shall in subsequent sessions. Now, Christ has been put far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, why does the Scripture make so much here of the fact that Christ has been put above every name that is named? We need to face that, because as God, he was always above every name that was ever named. But he as Redeemer has been put there. But then in verse 22, it says he's put all things under his feet. That's clearly the authority of Christ, no question about it. But then we start having a reference to the church. Gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, there's no question in my mind that it's talking here about the fact that we have been given a certain authority in Christ, and I think we can show from Scripture that it is also above all the authority of angels and men outside the body of Christ. And in fact, in verse 23 it says, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all these things in all, if you take the Greek literally. So all these things have been filled up in the church. And this is why we read in 1 Corinthians 6 that someday we'll judge angels. This is why you read various other places in Paul's epistles that the angelic hosts never learned this truth that we have today from God directly, but they learn it through the church. We don't understand how all this can be, but we do know this. God has given us a place in the heavenlies, and he's given us that place above all of his created beings outside of the body of Christ. And I believe that's why this expression occurs in this particular context. Now, that's the hope of the believer. And if you don't believe that Israel still has a future and the Gentiles still have a future, you're going to have a lot of confusions. Because all of the rest of Scripture, outside of Paul's epistles, always talk as if the angelic hosts are above God's people. It is only in Paul's epistles that God's people are viewed as being above the angelic hosts. We have a position above them. And some of the things that people say about angels get to be a little silly once you appreciate that. Now, we come down to another facet of our hope and another expression used of it that I think bears this out also. It says, look again, well, let's see. Let me show you in Colossians 1:27. We'll come back to Ephesians. Another expression that's peculiar to Paul, and it's very interesting how much this is mentioned. Colossians 1, 18. I'm sorry, I don't know why I said 18, I mean 27. Colossians 1, 27. All right, in this particular context, Paul is talking in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Did you notice that? There's this expression, the riches of the glory, that is really peculiar to Paul. He talks about our position as having more glory than that of any other person's position in all of history. Now, there are people around that know certain aspects of the mystery. I mean, I don't think there's any question that if you walked into the average Presbyterian church today, they wouldn't claim Jewish saints are above Gentile saints. Their confusion is on Israel's hope and blessing, but they certainly know something about the fact that the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But now if you start talking to them about the glory of the mystery, they got a problem, because they really deny that. They have us all in the same glory below that of the angelic host. God has the body of Christ in a glory that's above that. And he says, which is Christ among you, the hope of the glory. And he talks as if there's a tremendous glory involved in what we have in Christ. In fact, there are some expressions that are found that are sometimes very difficult to see why they should say it this way, but they do. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. We have to be very careful when we read them, and that's the reason I jumped ahead of the game and read the end of Ephesians 1. Because when we read some of these expressions, let me come back to this one. I think I jumped ahead of that one. Turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 2. Romans 5 and verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And there's an emphasis on this aspect of things in Paul's letters. Like I say, you can trace it through. The Bible talks about Israel having a certain glory, but not having the riches of his glory, and the other expressions that Paul mentions for us. Back to Ephesians 1:18 now. Because there's another expression he uses in Ephesians 1 that ties in with this. See, he talks about that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and the further expansion is what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And of course it's called his inheritance in the saints. The emphasis is always is if God is the one who is interested in doing it, he's the one who is always the motivator and the mover, and things are not done for us but for him. But it's called the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now once again, this aspect of our glory, or the glory that will be ours literally in Christ in that day. This isn't just a matter of being saved, and that's all marvelous. We could even say that's glorious. But there is a riches of glory that is ours in Christ that does not belong to Israel. They'll rule over Gentiles, but they'll be ruled over by other created beings, angelic hosts and the body of Christ. The scripture is very clear, however, that there is no created being mentioned in scripture that rules over the body of Christ. So that we participate in the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we have other places where it talks much this same way. Let's see, I've got some other verses mentioned here. Look at Ephesians 3:16. Now we're going to have to come back to this when we get to Ephesians 3. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, even to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And I believe when we come back to this, we can show that there's a tie-in with verse 17 and 18 and the hope that is ours. Not just that we have a hope. On that, all believers would agree with us. But the fact that there's a certain nature to the hope that is ours that goes beyond that which some people seem to understand. Do you realize that in Ephesians 1, it says that the body of Christ is the fullness of Christ? Now, not Christ as God. Never. That would be blasphemous. Anybody that says that's a blasphemer. But that we are filled with the fullness of Him in His role as administrator of the created universe. And that's the topic here in Ephesians 1, that we, as we look at it from verses 20 through 23. And that's why we are said in 1 Corinthians 6, maybe we should turn there. We've talked about it, but maybe we should turn there. We are said in 1 Corinthians 6 to rule over all peoples. There's not a category left out. Now, there may be some Christians who are looking for other categories of created beings. I am not. If there are indeed UFOs that are manned by intelligent beings, then they are manned by demons. It's as simple as that. So far as the Scripture is concerned, the only created beings that have intelligent, that is the only intelligent life that God ever made, are men and angels. So that, don't bother to look further than that, otherwise you've got some severe problems with the Word of God. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now that could have said that could have been said of Israel. But then verse 3 says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We can't escape it. God says that there's a certain position that is ours in Christ that goes beyond that which Israel had. And that's why our position is in the heavenlies. It's not on this earth. It's not in the New Jerusalem, as some grace folks try to put it, by the way. There you'd be surprised how many put it there. I was surprised the first time I heard somebody saying that, and then I found it was a common understanding. I don't know why people would even want to do that. I mean, the Bible tells us that there's a new heavens and a new earth, and it's very clear where the New Jerusalem goes. It goes on the new earth. Just like the old Jerusalem is on the old earth. I mean, all of that is spelled out in Revelation 22. But no, our position is above that. Our position, according to Scripture, is at the very throne of God. One other place that we should mention, though our time is nearly up and we can't really give this the kind of discussion that it deserves, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about a very strange sort of thing. And I think that almost everyone I know that mentions this passage and comments on it admit that wherever the person involved, most say Paul, some say John, wherever that person went for a short period of time was the place of the hope of the believer. And with this I quite agree, though I believe it was Paul and certainly not John. But let's just notice what he says in verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. In other words, he doesn't tell us whether he was carried bodily there or simply in the spirit with a vision. Such an one caught up to the third heavens. Now you look in your scripture, you won't find a single location ever identified in all of the Bible other than this place as the third heaven. And I realize that the various commentaries will say, well, in the Bible, the first heavens is the atmosphere, and the second heavens is the starry heavens. While I agree with them, if you look in your concordance, there's not a single place that first heavens ever occurs in all the Bible. Second heavens never occurs in the entire Bible. You can look, it's not there. And if you want to consult the rabbis, they have seven heavens, so they don't help us much either. But the fact of the matter is that throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for heavens, the created heavens, is always in the dual. And if you wanted to express something that said that whoever it was here was caught up beyond the created heavens, beyond the starry heavens, however you want to put it, you'd have to say the third heavens. That'd be the only way to express it. And I am absolutely convinced that Paul was caught up to the very place that we shall someday occupy. and that that place is indeed the third heaven, and as such it is beyond the starry heavens, and there are a lot of other things that fit in with that. Our time does not permit to go into all of it. But our position is up in that location. It is not anywhere in the created heavens. And that's why we can say all these other things. They all fit together. The word for heavenlies means literally that which is above or upon the heavens. This word here, of course, the third heavens, the fact that we'll judge angels. These are all facets of our hope, which if we insist that the church is spiritual Israel, we'll never notice. Because we'll be constantly having to explain these statements in the light of what God says to the nation of Israel. It is amazing to me how many people believe that Israelites will someday be in heaven without a shred of scriptural evidence. And I was amazed, as I mentioned last week, in listening to a tape of a man who went through the 12 tribes in Revelation and tried to tell us how there were 12 tribes in the body of Christ. I mean, it was comical if the man hadn't been so serious. But that's the way people are. They don't want to face up to all these things. And yet, really, I guess I can understand why people don't want to be unpopular. But aren't these marvelous truths? I mean, there are some things we read in the Bible that are not very pleasant. I can't see how there's anything unpleasant about the hope that is ours. I mean, I think it's absolutely essential that we point out the various things God calls sin, but I don't call it pleasant. Because when I get through with the list, I see myself too often. I think it's very unpleasant at times to look at certain other facets of Scripture. But what is unpleasant about seeing the fact that our hope is in the heavenlies, that our position is above all created beings? And there's no question that that's what these words mean, taken in their natural sense. What's unpleasant about that? And when you get through, you have to ask, why is it that more people are not anxious to see that the glory that is ours is not the glory of Israel, but it's the riches of His glory? It's not the glory Israel had in her dominion over the Gentiles, which will be hers forever, but the glory that is ours is that which is above even the angels. And like I say, when you look at 1 Corinthians 6, you've exhausted the list of all intelligent beings the Bible ever tells us that God ever created. So we have the highest position, and I believe that that's the hope that we need to understand. And when we do, how can you do anything but long for it? How can you do anything but take a stand for it and just hope that others will also? Well, our time is up. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word and Thy truth. Help us, Lord, to understand that hope that is ours. May we, Lord, have a clear and precise understanding of it. And then, Lord, may we have the courage to tell others, the unsaved Thy truth in salvation, but the believers the truth that You have for them as well. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.